It all links to the book of Haggai. Last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, you didn't have these sheets before today, so you've not had time to work on the assignments. I'd encourage you to try to work back through them anyway, and I would encourage you to read through a book like this. It's easy to read through at one sitting. Two short chapters. The more you prepare for a class like this, the more you get out of it. Let's begin in prayer. We'll look for our direction from the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves that the Spirit of God is the one who gives us our ultimate understanding, and let's ask Him to direct us in our entire day where we have the opportunity for exposure to the Word for at least 3 hours. So let's pray to that end. Our Father, we ask that we shall find Your direction today in a special way, that wherein we have some questions that have come upon us in recent days. And perhaps, Lord, it is necessary to have a time of some special inventory in our own life. May we be aware of that, and may the Spirit of God take this part of Your Word, examine our heart, expose us now to this new area of truth with an open mind, and Lord, may each of us give You our will, and work in us both the wanting to do and the doing of Your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to be willing to do what we ought to do. Thank You for Your Spirit, who will activate our will in Your direction if we will but cry out to You for that aid. Guide us in that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Haggai, how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Haggai. First principle, study Haggai from the standpoint of its background. Now, with our study of the book of Haggai, we are taking up a new phase in the history of the Old Testament. And previous to our study of these last three prophets, the other prophets, for the most part, cluster around two great events. You may call them Crisis A and Crisis B. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi will cluster around Crisis C. Crisis A was the Assyrian crisis, and God, in getting His people ready for that which would come upon them in the year 722, at least the northern tribes, you'll find that some of the prophets are clustered around that crisis. Isaiah, for example, Amos, Hosea. Crisis B, in the year 586, God prepares His people in the south, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He brings on the scene Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and they're clustered around this crisis, the Babylonian crisis. There is Crisis C, and the final three prophets of the Old Testament, writing prophets, cluster around the event of the return from the exile. And this return from exile takes us into the last phase of Old Testament history. So we'll call this Crisis C, when a remnant of Jews come back from their exile in Babylon in the year 538. Maybe a map will help us to visualize a little better the situation in 538. The circumstances, Israel had been off into exile for 70 years. She'd been living in Babylon, a Jewish community had developed in the suburbs of Babylon during these 70 years of exile. It began in 586. Actually began in 605. But a Jewish community had developed in Babylon. But in the process of time, international power shifted. When Israel was carried out, it had been under Babylon. And now she is going to have the privilege, at least a remnant will come back to Jerusalem in the year 538, but another international power is on the scene, and that is Persia. So this is where we pick up Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These prophets ministered to the Jews after the exile. Post-exilic prophets, they're called. And what we're going to do in Haggai is take about five, six principles in studying the book. One of the first is, of course, background. You'll find that Haggai is a book that is easily outlined. It's divided into four messages, which were given on specific dates, and they are recorded for us. So remember this crisis as the background for our study in Haggai, the return to the land after the Babylonian exile, and the rebuilding of the temple and the city. Now let's go through these 5 points under principle number one, studying Haggai from the standpoint of its background title. The name Haggai means festal or festive. Some have suggested that the prophet was given this name because he was born on the feast of Passover or some other feast. Others feel the name signifies the character of his messages. I frankly think that the last has something to commend it, that his name is certainly indicative of the joyous predictions that are in this book. When you read Haggai, you will see him rebuking Israel, but there's a great emphasis in Haggai on what God has in store for his people in the future, the glorious temple of the day beyond their own day. So I think Haggai's name, meaning festive or festival, is certainly reflective of the nature of his prophecies. A real positive note. And it's quite striking after you've come out of a book like Zephaniah. For Zephaniah has been all mostly thunder and lightning. And, well, Haggai is sort of like harp music, I guess. Because it's nice and sedate, at least after you break into the second chapter. The author, little known, is known about Haggai, the author of this book, except that he was the first post-exilic prophet of the newly established Jewish community, which had returned in 536 B.C. In Ezra 5:1, in this book, he is simply called Haggai the prophet. In 520, let's put this diagram up to help you visualize the relationship of Haggai and Zechariah to the events of this time period, beginning in 538 and 39. Of course, in 539, the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. The year 538, a number of Jews returned to the land. And so what we have in the book of Haggai is in the year 520, the prophet comes on the scene. He preaches four messages in 4 months, then he disappears. That's all we know of Haggai. So everything that we can get about him is in this book, and we see him in these brief encounters. Then thirdly, the theme. The theme is the restoration of the temple. And Haggai's ministry was one of calling the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem to complete the unfinished temple. So his task then was this, to arouse the lethargic repatriates, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem in 538, to stimulate them to rebuild the temple which they had started. Now we're going to find him coming on the scene in 520 because there had elapsed a 16-year period when there had been little or no work done on the temple. They started out with a wave of enthusiasm, but very soon they fizzled. But we find Haggai coming in the year 520, 4 messages, 4 months, challenges the people to get back to the job, and that's all we know of him. The fourth point, historical background, and I'd like to take 3 or 4 statements here I'd like to cluster within these statements the historical background for our book. And I can do that in the first 3 statements with some dates that I think you need to have so that you can refer back to them. The first is the year 536. That's our first point, so as we work our way through historical background. 536 B.C. The Jews had been given permission to return to Palestine by Cyrus. Cyrus, the Persian king. Cyrus gave them this permission, and Israel, at least a small number of Israelites, under Zerubbabel, the civil head, who would be comparable to the governor of Jerusalem, and Joshua, the high priest, approximately 4,360 plus 7,337 servants, plus I think about 300 choir members. They needed some music to keep them encouraged and moving along the way. They sent along some temple singers. And everyone needs some music, and they needed some music in the midst of their overwhelming circumstances. A plug for your department, Jim. Send back 300 temple singers to keep the people encouraged in terms of communicating truth through the music. Very important feature in this. Don't miss that point. They returned to Jerusalem in 536, 537, and the temple was started in 536. Now, when I say started, what do we mean? Did they have to start from scratch? What did they find when they came back? Well, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had invaded the city, there had been three assaults on the city back in 605, 597, and 586. The final assault was a breaching of the walls. It wasn't necessarily a complete pull down of every stone of every wall. Just to breach the wall was enough to make it incapacitated. It's like taking the firing pin out of a rifle. And you don't have to demolish the whole rifle to make it ineffective. All you need to do is take the pin out. So this is what had happened to the walls. And the temple itself had been burned, but the wooden parts had burned. The stone hadn't been burned. Some of the walls had been pulled down. So it wasn't as if it were just starting from scratch, but there had to be a they had to work from the bottom up to get the foundation reestablished and then go on up with the walls. So what they're doing in 536 is that they start with this foundation. They get it set, they get the stones laid, and then they're ready to move up with the superstructure. So that's in the year 536. All right, secondly, as we go a little further with our historical background, 536 to 520 would be your next point in historical background. And this gives you a time frame, a reference, to understand what happened before a 16-year period from 536 to 520. A number of obstacles came across their path. The Samaritans were those who occupied the land. They had moved in the vacuum in which had been created when the majority of the population of Jerusalem had been deported in, well, again, there were three waves in the exile, 605, 597, and 586. And the nation or the city and the surrounding area had been, for all practical purposes, depopulated. But there were those in the surrounding nations who came in, who rushed in, and in the process, they inhabited some of the outlying cities around the city of Jerusalem. And they intermarried with some of the Jews who had been left there, and we know them as the Samaritans. So the Samaritans wanted to help in the rebuilding of the temple. They came and made overtures. Look, we have our construction crews. We think that there ought to be fair hiring in this place. And so they got to work in seeing to it that they could be in and on the construction crews and that they could have equal representation. But the Jews had learned a lesson. They had learned that God deals very severely with an idolatrous people. And God had dealt severely with them in exile for their idolatry and compromise. And they were not about to start that all over again. So they were unwilling to compromise and to enter into any alliance with the Samaritans. Well, when the Samaritans were rebuffed, that insulted them and made them angry. And that started a series of encounters between the inhabitants of the land and Ezra and the remnant of Jews who had returned to build the walls. Another obstacle which they faced, though we're going into this in a little more detail in the first chapter, Another obstacle was that a new generation had grown up during the 70-year exile. I suspect very few were had been around to remember Solomon's temple as far back as 586 or even before 605. Some have suggested that maybe Haggai was a very old man and that he had actually himself seen Solomon's temple. And that if so, then this would mean that he's about 80 years of age when he makes his prophecy. We don't know for sure. But we do know that there were some around who did remember, and there were, and most knew something about the glory of Solomon's temple just by word of mouth. For around the supper table, they had talked about the good old days, and as they were wont to do like we are, talking about the past, and the older you get, the more you talk about the past, and you remember things that happened, and you pass them on to your children, and they give them on to pass them on to their grandchildren. And so it goes. And so there was this sense of history that they all had of the glory days back in Solomon's time and David's. So the new generation coming on the scene and then coming back and seeing what was left, the remnants, and it was just a sickening feeling in the pit of the stomach. I guess maybe you go back to some old place, some place where you grew up, and you have fond memories of that place, and you're a bit nostalgic about it, and you happen to get back there someday, and maybe where was some nice woods and a creek, and it's asphalt and a shopping center, and a little something is taken away from it. And you can imagine going back, as the Jews did in 536, with the words of their this new generation, what they had been told by their parents and their grandparents about the glory days, and what a magnificent sight though Solomon's temple was, the buildings glistening in the sun, and armies and horses and chariots and wealth and caravans and a bustling city and a thriving economy and everything that went with it, and come back and it looks almost like a ghost town, sage sort of blowing through the streets, and that sickening feeling in the pit of their stomach. So this was going to be an obstacle, just the pressure of the times. And then disillusionment with the scarcity of food and shelter was another problem that they faced during these 16 years. They had difficulty in scratching out a living from the ground. The economy was in a sad state of affairs. There had been a crop failure. So what had happened is that they, we'll see a little later, they concentrated in another area. They decided to concentrate on their own homes and their own livelihood and their own security. And as a result, inactivity set in. And for 16 years, just the foundation had been laid. Weeds started to grow up, and the temple had been started, it had been incomplete, and this had gone on for 16 years. There is a third date which we need to have in our historical background, and that is the years 520 to 516. 520 to 516, for it is in this time period that Haggai comes on the scene in 520. The rebuilding of the temple starts, and within 4 years it is completed, with two notable exceptions to the temple. Number one, no glory cloud came back in on the temple. The Shekinah glory cloud that had been there in Solomon's day was no longer there. And number two, there was no Ark of the Covenant with the tables of the law. So in the Holy of Holies, it was just an empty room. But they did rebuild the temple. And then one fourth fact, and I think that will be adequate background to help you appreciate the message of this book, that in the year 520, work had stopped, enthusiasm had been squelched by the obstacles, and the people had become occupied in building their own homes and concentrating on their own financial security. That's the way Haggai found them in 520. All right, I hope you've got a little feel for the situation. What kind of message do you think will you find in the book of Haggai? Well, let's do one other thing. The basic outline, I think, is obvious. You can note that it's divided into four parts, and these four parts are introduced in each case by the specific day on which they were preached. That, I think, is significant, that the Spirit of God wants us to know when they were preached. And we'll note, for instance, in the first chapter in verse 1, August the 29th, 520. Then in chapter 2, the second message, verse 1, October the 17th, 520. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, December the 24th, 520. And I got a double load on that day, December the 24th, verses 20 through 23. I don't think that these messages were necessarily all that he said on that occasion. I think probably that this is really a distillation of a larger message that he preached, probably somewhere out in the open area. Could have been very easily on the temple steps or at the gate where there were commerce, where a great deal of the city's activities were taking place. So in some public place, Haggai preached messages which are the content of which is represented by these brief sections here in the book of Haggai. Now let me give you, before I go into the second principle, I think I probably will cover some of these things a little more extensively in the book, but I'd like to give you several values of the book of Haggai so as to get you to appreciate the book at the very outset, and I hope this will stimulate you to read through the book in the next week and to get into its message. Let me give you three values from studying the book of Haggai. Three values. One value in studying a book like Haggai, in light of its background, is that it shows us the danger of short-lived enthusiasm. It shows us the danger of short-lived enthusiasm. You can see the Israelites taking the time and effort to leave Babylon, to come back to Jerusalem, and I think they were probably rather excited. It had taken a great deal of self-sacrifice. Well, let's think for a minute what kind of enthusiasm that it was necessary to get them into the land. You know, only 7,000 plus approximately 2,000 servants went back. Well, that's not very many Jews. Why didn't the others go back? I'll tell you why. Because things had gotten pretty good in Babylon, that's why. The Jews had developed a very vigorous economy and had done real well among the in Babylon in the suburbs, and they had done well financially, and they had their roots there. A new generation had grown up, so they weren't all that eager to sacrifice all of this to take this long trip back. They would have gone up this way, the trip probably comparable to the way that Abraham went when he left from the Ur of Chaldees up around the Euphrates River, and then come in from the north. A long journey with hazards, coming back to what was an unpromising situation with obstacles, leaving all of this security back here, and coming with all this self-sacrifice. So it took some enthusiasm to get them to go in that direction and to go that far. And at first there was a flurry of excitement, even with the obstacles. They had the foundation laid. But Haggai shows us the danger of short-lived enthusiasm. A flurry of excitement, an initiative, and then what? Lethargy, indifference. What was it that rekindled this enthusiasm? Was it Haggai getting up on a stump somewhere, leading them in cheers? Was it God send some miracle down and cause a handwriting in the sky? What was it that caused this rekindling of enthusiasm and initiative? It was the Word of God preached. And they processed it, they put it into effect, and they picked up and they moved on. Is the Word of God rekindled their efforts and their enthusiasm? And that enthusiasm that they had at first had to be tempered with knowledge, or it'll only carry you so far. Now, I'm all for enthusiasm. But I have seen so often how that young Christians, when they start out of the blocks in the Christian life, they are a ball of enthusiasm. And fine, I wouldn't begrudge that for a minute. It sort of braces a lot of us old-timers. We've been believers 15, 20, 25 years. And the aggressiveness and the excitement of a new convert, I think, is a good tonic. But that aggressiveness and enthusiasm of a new convert, one who's just come to know Christ, has got to be tempered with knowledge, or it's going to be short-lived. You just can't live like that very long. You can live on an emotional pitch for so long, and you're going to level out after a while. That can happen in a church, corporately, and it can happen in the believer's life on an individual basis. And I have seen so many meetings where young people have been trotted to the front, and where under the pressures of an emotional message or perhaps a tear-tugging film that they've seen, and they can get as many as 100 or 200 young people forward. It's not hard to get young people forward in a meeting. A little harder to get adults, but it's not all that difficult with younger. The younger they are, the easier it is to get them to make some decision on the basis of emotion. And you can get a lot of immediate enthusiasm, but let me tell you, unless this is tempered with knowledge, and I don't mean just facts, I mean a grasp of the Word of God and realities and getting a perspective on the Christian life and what's to be expected, these individuals who start out and try to just ride the storms on enthusiasm, their ship is going to be sunk very soon. It takes that enthusiasm tempered with knowledge. The problem with some of us is we've got a lot of knowledge, but our enthusiasm has been, we checked it somewhere along the way. But you cannot live on that emotional high, and it must be tempered. Two, Haggai shows us the danger of getting wrapped up in ourselves. Haggai shows us the danger of getting wrapped up in ourselves. They had at first had all of the manifestations of sacrifice. They sacrificed a lot to make the trip. But they lost the divine perspective on the purpose of their life and their work. And that's what brought about the lethargy, the spiritual lethargy. They lost the divine perspective on the purpose of their life and their work. And they became ingrown in their interest. And they became wrapped up in themselves and their own interests, their jobs and their homes and their gardens and the things that we all have when our own sphere of interest. These things became their obsession. They became preoccupied with legitimate details. The legitimate items became a point of preoccupation. So Haggai is a great warning in the danger of getting wrapped up in yourself, getting wrapped up in your own problems, getting wrapped up in the things that just bring you enjoyment and pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to not enjoy the things that you enjoy, but be careful of getting wrapped up in those. Thirdly, Haggai shows us the crippling effects of living in the past. Haggai shows us the crippling effects of living in the past. You see, there were those who remembered the glories of Solomon's temple, and they all had the story by word of mouth. And as they looked at what they had to do and then remembered the good old days, that was, I think, one of the ingredients that created this lethargy. And young people don't have, I think, an appreciation for this problem like people do who are getting older. But as you get older, the tendency is to want to live in the past. For some reason, we all think that the old days were better. But I think if we're realistic, we think that they were really just in just as many problems, probably not as well publicized. Many of us, when we were younger, we were just a little more naive, and we weren't quite aware of what was going on. And I guess as we get older and get a better perspective on life, we think all of a sudden everything has just got completely rotten. Well, if we could have our mature perspective, if we could have had it then, and I can remember parents and grandparents talking about how things were in that day, I think it was because of their perspective. So we have to be careful. Oh, not that things don't get worse. They surely do. But we have to be careful about living in the past. Maybe there were some high times in your Christian life in the past. Perhaps there were some special blessings. Well, where in the Scripture does it say that our Christian life has to peak somewhere along the line and then it's downhill everywhere from that point? Shouldn't be. Not at all. It'll always be peaking till we finally check out. And also, there was another problem involved with this living in the past. I think that their own self-sacrifice had become probably the basis for too much euphoria. Here's what I mean. That they thought that simply because they sacrificed all that they did to come back to Jerusalem to do the work, that they perhaps thought that everything ought to fall in place. That is, you do something for God, now it's His turn to do a lot of things for you. There may be self-sacrifice. There may be personal loss. There, you may greatly inconvenience yourself in the will of the Lord. But then a lot of problems may come along. I hope that you are not so naive as to think that that shouldn't happen. I think that's what happened to these Jews who returned. And then the problems came up and they became easily discouraged. Well, they thought, I guess, because of the sacrifice they'd made, that that should have smoothed things out. The Lord was on their side. Why these problems? Well, these values will take us to the second principle, which we're able to pursue the first or part of this concept in Haggai of experiencing personal loss, where it comes into a better focus. Teaching in Haggai's first message, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Now note in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this was delivered on August the 29th in 520. The time is very important. The Holy Spirit wants us to note the time. They have returned to the land. The walls, the temple foundation has been laid, but they have ceased to do the work, and Haggai comes on the scene. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem had begun in 536 B.C., but a 16-year period of inactivity followed. Several things had contributed to this. One, the Samaritans lobbied in the Persian court against the reconstruction of the temple. The Samaritans didn't keep their opposition at home. They took it to the Persian court and to try to get them shut down so they could get no more funds, sort of lobbying in Congress so that they won't get any more federal aid. And that'll sure cut them off. If they get boycotted financially, then that'll take care of their enthusiasm. Secondly, discouragement and disillusionment because of hard times economically. So like the more efforts they put into their own personal affairs, the law of diminishing returns, the more attention they gave to themselves, the worse shape they found themselves in. Thirdly, the desire to construct their own houses and concentrate on personal affairs. It was in response to this state of affairs that Haggai delivered his first message on August the 29th, 520 B.C. The question then, in view of that, in Haggai 1 through 4, Haggai traces Israel's problems to her indifference about the work of God. She was failing to live by God's scale of values and was not putting first things first. Israel had set aside her spiritual obligations while they pursued their own interests, making personal prosperity a priority. Haggai challenged Israel to do some introspection, verses 5 and 6, and pointed out the relationship between their circumstances and the chastisement of God, verses 7 through 11. The results of the prophet's message are recorded in verses 12 through 15. Now, from a careful reading of verses 1 through 15, what great lesson do you see taught here? It will help you to deal with the question, how does one establish priorities? Also take note of the kind of resistance to the exposure of their failure in verse 2. I would like to respond to this with seven principles in answer to the question, what is taught in 1 through 15 in terms of establishment of priorities, and I'd like to deal with several angles. One, the matters of greatest importance of life are established by God. The matters of greatest importance in life are established by God. You see, Israel's problem was that she had forgotten what was really important, and that she had become consumed with her own life, her own legitimate items of life. But God alone is the one who controls the affairs of the world and the universe, and thus saith the Lord is the corrective to all priority problems. Look in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. Notice you'll find the title of God, the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth. The host would be a reference to all angelic creatures. Technically, it's a reference to angelic creatures. God has all the legions of angels at His disposal.
He has Israel at his disposal for use in his plan, and he has the forces of nature at his disposal, particularly the latter, the forces of nature, that God had sent the drought. God had sent economic depression so as to focus upon their own values. Because you see, what happened when they looked at economic depression, and yet they were trying harder, but getting less, that was the divine way of getting them to see that they could not live by human standards, monetary values. So God focused right in on the nub of their problem by removing the thing or making it elusive, the very thing that they wanted, and he withheld it. So matters of greatest importance in life are established by God. Secondly, periodically, personal inventory should be taken to evaluate my own priorities. Periodically, personal inventory should be taken to evaluate my own priorities. Now listen, you know, you have to do this in your own job. You have to do this in terms of your income tax form. You have to do this in terms of your own schedule and the workaday world. And why should it be any less important to do this in the life of the believer? Maybe we're too afraid to be introspective. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I know there is a danger of that, but I'll be quick to tell you this, that there certainly ought to be some time for some reflective thinking. I frankly think it's because we just get too busy. We just get too busy. And we can just get into a mad rush, and where are we going? We get into our schedule and we get locked into it, and we're going here and we're doing that, and we don't have time for reflective moments. I think that's pitiful. And I think what it can do is that it can keep us from this personal inventory to evaluate our own priorities. Look at the phrase that occurs 2-3 times in the book. It's in verse 5. Consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. The Hebrew there literally means set your heart on your ways. The heart was the thinking apparatus in Hebrew thought. The heart is that which you think with. And what he was saying is, listen, you do some thinking about the way you're living and what you are putting the greatest premium on. He is saying self-examination is necessary. So there's nothing wrong with it. Let's pursue that just a little further. I'd like to give you four or five ways in which you may help you in evaluating your own priorities when you do this self-examination. I'd like to be as practical as possible on this. So let me give you five factors to consider when you set out to determine your own priorities. I would suggest you do this. Find some time where you can get some reflective moments. You have to get away. If you have to just take the phone off the hook and get in a room somewhere where you can be quiet, but whatever's necessary, maybe go camping somewhere. Do something to get away from the schedule that you're in. And here are some factors that you would want to consider as you evaluate your priorities. That is, what you're living for, what you're putting the greatest premium on in life. Number one, the time factor. When you run a personal inventory and self-examination, keep in mind the time factor. Now, this is what the Lord did when he told them to consider your ways. You've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you have not enough, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. And look at the phrase, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, three, four times. The idea is this, is that God was challenging them on the basis of his word to look at the way they were spending their time. So I'd call this the time factor. How do I use my time? Is it to do what I really want? I use my time to do really what I want to do. And I need to ask myself, what am I giving the greatest amount of my time to? Now, I know we have to sleep a certain amount of the day, and our own job calls upon us for a certain amount of time of the day. So I'm not saying that the time that the Lord gets is only, say, the time you study the Bible and so forth. I think that's erroneous thinking. You see what I'm saying? To think that the time the Lord gets is like right now or when you read your Bible and pray. Certainly that's it. But we must think of the whole life as Christian service. Really, the time the Lord wants is your work time. That isn't just, that isn't canceled and doesn't amount to anything. That's very important. But it's the way I'm thinking about my job, the way I think about my work. Remember what we said last Sunday morning about complaining? Why, if I spend my time complaining about during the time which the Lord has given me on my job or some other responsibility, that shows a very poor sense of values. That shows that I've lost the divine perspective on my responsibilities in life. So this is the time factor. But there is also a legitimate way in which you may take the time factor in terms of Bible study and Bible class. Do you consistently allow other things to rob you of personal Bible study privately and publicly? I think there is a legitimate way in which the time factor can be used there. Are things, hobbies, or perhaps your home, or traveling, or something, is this consistently taking away from time which you could, which you aren't giving in study of the Word? That's you should take into account. Secondly, the money factor. The money factor. What is your attitude toward money? This was one of the things that the Lord bore down very hard on with these Israelites. For he said, he reminded them of their financial circumstances. You sow much, you eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. That is, the diminishing returns. The point being that they had given a great deal of attention to monetary values, money, and what it could buy. What's your attitude toward money? You know, God may just kick that prop right out from under you someday. Maybe he already has. Just kick it right out from under you. Why does the Lord do this? Why was the Lord going in the direction of kicking the financial props right out from under Israel here? While they were putting forth effort in their own homes and land, why was God doing that? So as to focus upon their dependence. Is your dependence in personal, in finances, or is your dependence ultimately in the Lord? Which are you drawing your strength and your happiness? Thirdly, the discipline suffering factor. The discipline suffering factor. I mean, take a look at your life in terms of the areas of suffering. That may very well be an index of the areas where I need to examine. Is what I mean. Is the Lord dealing with you in some area of your own life right now and say there's been a, maybe we're talking about finances, a financial loss, perhaps a loss of health? Well, it could very well be that the Lord is bringing something. It may not be necessarily for discipline, but the Lord is bringing this into your life for the purpose of focalizing on your own dependence. Maybe you're depending too much in that area for your happiness and meaning in life. Do you see what I'm saying about this discipline factor? That what the Lord often does in bringing along suffering is to bring us to the realization of our utter dependence on Him for all of our needs in life. And so He may remove those things that we have just got a little too wrapped up in, that we've just concentrated too much upon. And so the Lord has a way of seeing how we're going to respond to suffering in that area. The fourth factor that we ought to take into account when we work through self-examination is the planning factor. How do I think when I plan for the future? How do I think when I plan for the future? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. And there is what they had fallen prey to. James 4:15 says that when we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. What is my frame of reference when I think about the future? Retirement. What about the children? Where we shall live and that sort of thing. The planning factor. Do I take the Lord into account, or do I just plan for the future just like any unbeliever? Is there any difference in the way I think about the future and the way my unbelieving neighbors may think about the future? Is there anything really different? Do I take into account scriptural values and priorities? And then the fifth factor is the witness factor. The witness factor. Do I anticipate opportunities for giving out the gospel? Do I anticipate opportunities for giving out the gospel? These Israelites, the Jews who had returned, had been given a great opportunity to be a testimony in residence in Jerusalem. But they had fizzled. And their own testimony was tarnished because of their ineptitude. And their own failures had minimized their opportunity for impact, the impact of their life on their neighbors. Do I anticipate opportunities for giving out the gospel? Or can I just go on day after day after day and in a sense just live and think like an unbeliever? Does my thinking distinguish me from others? Do I anticipate and ask God for opportunities to witness? There's the third principle involved, so much for the self-examination factor. I think I'm going to stop there, for I believe that would be a good breaking point. I have 3 through 6 yet to go, so we'll pick that up next week. May I encourage you to do this the next week? Won't have you sign a card, but you can work this out yourself. Will you take some time for some personal inventory? Determine your own priorities. That is, what are you really living for? I'm going to do it this week. Will you do it? What are we really living for? How are we thinking about the future? What is my objective in life? We'll pursue that further next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us in a process like that. When we think about why we're living, where we're putting our greatest attention and interest, help us to think then back in terms of your word, what your word establishes as a priority in life, how we should be thinking and living, what our behavior should be like. So, our Lord, help us think through this in a way that's pleasing to you and a way in which we may draw on the word that we've studied in the past. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen.